The Profile, in association with Christianity Magazine, on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome along to the programme. I'm Justin Brierley, and my guest today is George Verwer, founder of one of the world's best-known mission organisations, Operation Mobilisation. Now 75, he became a Christian aged 16 at a Billy Graham rally in 1954, and after decades of work as the head of OM, he handed on his leadership 10 years ago. But he still travels the world encouraging people to get involved in mission and social action. George, thank you very much for joining me today.
Great to be here. Many visits to Premier Radio from the very beginning. It's an honor.
Well, we're so pleased that you've come back again to talk to us, because you're a globetrotter. It's I never know exactly where you're going to be in any given month of the year, because you are a man who, just why what you've come wearing today, which is a jacket of the nations of the world, you are a man with the whole world on his heart, aren't you?
That's for sure. And I'm just so grateful for God's mercy all of these 58 years of walking with Jesus.
Let's go right back to the beginning, because on this program we like to hear how things began. You didn't grow up in a Christian family, did you?
No, but they were seekers. My father was really the son of an atheist, both from the Netherlands, but he married a woman whose background was more unique. My mother's grandfather was Scottish, Irish, and English. I think it's probably toxic, and he was an alcoholic. My grandmother divorced him. But I think they were seekers, and they ended up eventually, my dad didn't go to church initially, but eventually we all sort of went to sort of a family-oriented church that didn't believe the Bible. You know, they're sometimes classified as liberal, theologically, churches. But I think looking back, God used that to prepare me for that night in the Billy Graham meeting when, you know, I really experienced a salvation and reality in Jesus.
What was your life looking like up to that point, by the time you'd reached the age of 16, 17?
I was so caught up in romance. You know, in those days, we didn't jump in bed with the girls so quickly. That was not our culture, though some in my school did and went around boasting about it. We never knew what was true. But we were more into, you know, rock and roll, dancing, a lot of kissing. So I think by the time I was 17, about 32 different girls had blown my romantic circuits. And that was leading me into a very beginning combat or situation with pornography. But my other passion was money. I went into business when I was 13. I found a very hot fire extinguisher and learned how to sell it, lighting petrol fires on people's in front of people's houses, and soon had almost 200 outlets selling these extinguishers. So, you know, girls, money, fun. I had a very happy life. I know this sounds strange to some people. I never had an unhappy day as a child. But when I heard Billy Graham speak about Jesus and the Bible says, I knew that was something different. And that's when I came to Christ, and it's been a reality every day ever since.
Well, I can tell just from the way you sound at that point that this is still a reality today,
yes,
however many decades on. Tell me, where was that?
It was Madison Square Garden, March 3rd, 1955, actually, preparing for the big campaign 2 years later. Mm. 2 years later, I was mobilizing, hiring buses, coaches to take whole groups into New York City, and from that church parking lot where they didn't really believe all this kind of thing. So in a sense, God saved me to be part of that 57, including the great Yankee Stadium meeting where characters like Richard Nixon led in prayer. Goodness. And then I went straight to Mexico. I found out later in Mexico the campaign had been extended, but I was on my way, and that was the first summer outreach to a foreign country, which laid the platform for our whole movement.
Staying with your conversion just for a moment, there was a woman who particularly you feel was involved spiritually in that transformation.
Absolutely. I usually mention her before I mention those other things. But she had heard about me. I was about to become president of the student council, which is a big sort of responsibility in high school. And I had done broke into a house once, and I wasn't really stealing. I was looking around, but the police caught me and arrested me. People were talking about me, also my dancing. So she put my name on her whole, what I call a Holy Ghost hit list, and not only prayed, and this is true, she not only prayed that I'd become a Christian, she prayed that God would send me, you know, maybe she didn't want me around anymore, but that God would send me as a missionary, and then sent me a Gospel of John through the mail, through the post. And that was a major, that Gospel of John was major. Never did I dream that I would be part of starting a movement that would someday distribute literally hundreds of millions of gospels and other pieces of Christian literature. One woman prayed, and I encourage people, because I battle a lot of discouragement in my prayer life, and I encourage people, don't give up in your praying. You'll never see the real answers until you get to heaven.
It's an extraordinary story of how one woman can make a huge change. You never know the ripple effects that your prayer may be having. What happened that night when you went to that Billy Graham crusade? What can you remember any of the details?
Oh, yeah. First of all, I had this girl with me that I was completely bananas for. But she was my age. She was one of the top girls. In our culture, the girls your age don't date you. They sure. date the older guys. Uh-huh, I was dating uh-huh. a younger girl, but I took her with this secret passion I always had for her. And so we sat as far away as I could because we heard, you know, I even heard he might be a hypnotist. And I had binoculars. I'm watching him. And I can't remember the message because, of course, 58 years ago, but it clearly resonated what I'd been reading in this gospel, that salvation is through faith in Jesus. I was a good works person. Mm. And I was trying to balance my bad stuff, and there's quite a bit with good. Even in cards, I learned how to gamble and cheat at cards in Boy Scout camp. And when I won some money, you know, small stuff, I feel guilty. And so like Robin Hood, then I went down and bought ice cream for the guys that I just cheated. So I was, you know, battling the good works thing. And a lot of churches, I think the church I went to, good works, be good.
Yeah.
But he made it clear, salvation is through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's by faith. And then he called people to come forward and, like, repent. And I think I must have been convicted about the porno that I'd been getting into. I must have been convicted about my temper. I had a bad temper. Got in quite a few fights. I don't know all that I was convicted of. But I know I was convicted and knew I needed Jesus, and I wish I could remember more. As soon as I went forward, I started to cry. They couldn't do proper counseling because somebody else was using the bottom of Madison Square Garden to prepare for the next day. So we were just given a gospel and left. When I went out into the street with this attractive girl, this was my first experience in Christian living. I'm not exaggerating. I went out in the street and guys spotted a little gang on the corner, spotted this girl, said something unkind to her. Bang, I moved into action and said, look, I don't remember what I said, but I confronted them about speaking about this girl. Whack, next thing I knew, I was laying on the pavement. Unfortunately, the gang leader came along and saw this young kid laying on the pavement, and they said, back off, leave him alone. And then I remember riding home on the coach back to New Jersey. So, little did I know the rest of my life I'd be knocked out and getting up many, many times. Yeah, that's why I like Rocky. You know, Rocky always looks like he's finished, but he bounces back.
You're an extraordinary person. You've got this sort of absolute sense of vitality, and that has come through in your work, in the way you talk about your faith, George. Just before we go and talk, obviously, about the extraordinary ministry you've had around the world. Billy Graham himself, obviously, you were among thousands that night at that rally. Did you actually get to meet him later years?
I first met him here in London just to say hello. I was in the Billy Graham office. He came in, hello, I'm Billy Graham, shook his hand, and he went. It was a big, you know, I didn't wash my hand for several days. Because he was my hero, and I don't think it's wrong when we're young people that we have models, we have heroes, because he influenced more than that night through his writings and radio. I read Peace with God, and I read Secret of Happiness, and right here in London, when I first moved to London in February 62, living over here in Fulham, I read Seven Deadly Sins by Billy Graham, and it was such a powerful book, and repented as I saw some of those things still creeping into my own life. And then later, when I preached at the big student convention in the late 80s, Billy Graham was one of the other speakers, and we got several minutes to talk. And I had the privilege then a few years ago when he wasn't well, visiting him in his home. And I can say that he's never disappointed me.
He's obviously been a huge influence on your life.
And millions yeah. of people. And he's a humble man. I'm very close to his grandson. Mm. And he's shared some of the struggles that Billy has had.
Yeah.
And he's, in many ways, I'm reading a book right now by him and Chuck Templeton, who was a greater preacher than Billy in those days and completely chucked the Christian faith. I'm reading that book right now, The Young Billy.
Yeah.
And Billy Graham, in many ways, is a very ordinary apple pie American that God in his sovereign grace chose to use. And the crisis that comes out in this book is that where Chuck Templeton decided to walk away from the Bible because of his intellectual struggles, Billy Graham, with intellectual struggles, which I've had all my life, somehow took that step of faith. This is the Word of God. Mm. And that's when things really began to happen. Los Angeles and the big explosion when the press pushed him.
Extraordinary what
I was alive during that period. Yeah.
It's extraordinary what God can do with a surrendered life, isn't it? And I know that that's probably been part of the story for you, surrendering on various different levels during your life. But after that conversion experience, that Billy Graham rally, suddenly you were on fire for evangelism. It started actually quite locally in your local school, didn't it?
Yeah, I wanted to see my friends come to know Jesus. And so I got permission from the headmaster, we call him the principal, to distribute gospels. And 1,000 students, about 1,200 in this school, and I was soon about to become president of the student council. So everybody's sort of talking about me. I won the election. I had to give a speech. Posters all over the school. Mm. Let George do it. So I had a voice. I was able to give my testimony to the whole school, which is illegal in America today, and got 1,000 to read the Gospels. And a lot of people came to Jesus. Of course, that build, the fire got even greater.
Mm.
And of course, I was young. I was naive. I had to learn a lot more later on about common sense, about balance, about the fact that prayer isn't always answered the way you're hoping and dreaming. And I thank the Lord for his mercy and grace toward me. I think they're the two biggest words in my life next to the name Jesus is mercy and grace.
I think it's extraordinary, though, sometimes what God can do, even with a very untutored, unsophisticated, pure zeal, which is kind of what a lot of people, when they first become a Christian, have. Now, sometimes as the sophistication increases theologically, sometimes the zeal diminishes as well. But would you say that's not been the case with you?
No, I'm not. People keep waiting for a day when I'd lose my zeal. I guess they're going to take a picture of it and put it on YouTube. But I've never had a day where I haven't had this zeal from the Lord and commitment. I've never even had a boring day. It's always one day at a time. I've had boring hours. And, in the church, you meet a lot of boring people. But again, it's God works in different people in different ways. My own wife is very different from me and went into a whole year of depression. And I'm not asking people to be like what I am. And I know some of my zeal, some of my passion was there before I was a believer.
Yeah.
And so
it's part of your personality.
Yeah, we're a mixture. But people like me, if you read the books, and I've read too many, we don't run long distance. We're sprinters. My kind of temperament.
Yeah.
Boom, boom, boom. And maybe there's someone listening to me right now. You're zealous right now, and you're excited, but you probably haven't been hit below the belt much yet. You probably haven't, had broken relationships. You probably haven't had best friends who knife you in the back. You probably haven't had 1,000 unanswered prayers. You're all into answers to prayer. So, get ready. Fasten your Holy Ghost safety belt and get ready for the rough times and the disappointments. But Dr. Francis Schaeffer, especially, who influenced my life, and I'm going through his video series right now again, what are the other options? I've also had a lot of intellectual questions, and especially things in the Old Testament, just so totally bizarre to me, my humanness. But what are the other options? So I've chosen what I believe, and I'm a more intellectual person than I look like, because I just read and study, not just Christian stuff, widely.
Yeah.
Even the writings of atheists and agnostics. But, what really are the other options? And I don't think Christendom is the option. I think following Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his principles, like 1 Corinthians 13, I believe that's the most sane, sensible way to live. Whatever little church you're going to. And I prefer churches that emphasize the Bible and that are linked with people like Billy Graham, myself. We're sometimes called evangelicals, quite a broad term now. But whatever church you might be going to, the key is, do you really know Jesus personally? Because I had religion. I was president of the youth fellowship.
Yeah.
I became the assistant to the pastor in that church. It's called the Blind Leading the Blind Club. But I didn't know Jesus until that night when I heard the gospel.
Yeah, absolutely. Talk about how Operation Mobilization all began.
Very slow. I didn't know what really was going on. I wanted to go to Mexico because I heard they didn't have the gospel. From my earliest days, through different influences, including Christian Literature Crusade, I believed it was important to give everyone the gospel, whether they responded or not. And that's something about me that is not understood. That's something that's not – it's even less popular in this generation. We want results.
Yeah.
We want to help people in their physical needs. We want to get into all these different ministries. And I am today. My life has totally changed in the last 10 years, and we can talk about that later. But I've never lost that initial vision. Everybody in the world should have at least one opportunity, as I did, to hear about Jesus. So that led me to put a big emphasis – on reaching as many as possible. And that's why, though my hometown was a needy place, New York City was desperate, God led me to Mexico because Americans, most of them, had the opportunity.
Yeah.
Radio, television, Bibles everywhere. Whereas I heard in Mexico, many didn't have a Bible, didn't have a gospel, and I thought that's the place for me.
And that spread, obviously, to reaching unreached people groups all around the world in the course of time.
Which is a miracle about OM, that the initial vision was the unreached people. That often in Christian agencies comes later, but that was our initial DNA. Iraq, Afghanistan, Turkey. We were talking about these places in 1960 and the communist countries and then closed countries. That's why I moved to Spain. I had learned Spanish. I could have ministered in Latin America, but I knew Latin America had churches. They had missionaries. Spain was very neglected. I was challenging others to go to the tougher places, Turkey. Dale Rotan, we've been together over 54 years. He went to Turkey. But I thought, I'll take the easier target. I'm going to Russia. But my first effort in Russia was a fiasco. I have what's called a stupidity streak. And so I got caught by the KGB, accused of being a spy, and sent eventually back to Austria. And it was there in Austria in a day of prayer, because the name of our little organization was Send the Light, after the hymn Send the Light. But in that day of prayer, God gave me the name Operation Mobilization and the vision, mobilize God's people in Europe. This was really big. And that's what led me to leave Spain, turn that over to others, move to London, February 62. And God had prepared Britain for this message, strong message on discipleship, reaching the unreached, Turkey, Iraq, Cambridge, Oxford, every university I went to. This was a shock, and people responded. And so we saw a mini missions movement, especially in universities between 62 and 65. And that led really to the birth of OM, especially OM India, where these students ended up traveling by truck, by lorry, all the way to India and started this work that now has 3,000 churches, over 3,000 workers, 107 schools, every kind of clinic you can think of. It all goes back to what God did here in Britain in the 60s through this unknown group, Operation Mobilization, and highly criticized because in those days people didn't believe in short term.
Well, absolutely. And I was going to say, you as this young visionary, did you earn many sort of critics along the way? I'm guessing you probably did.
Oh, yeah. But I never held anything against any of them. And I knew... I don't know. I love people, and I've never gone to bed with anything against anyone, actually. I know not everybody experiences this. I think it goes back to a positive childhood. I think our childhood is more influential than we know. But one man especially, it was very hard, a real hardball Calvinist, have never liked me. I have a Calvinistic streak, but some of them don't see it. And so he said this, it was in the press, this George Verwer thinks because he distributed pornography, which I had done in a very tiny way, because he distributed pornography, he thinks he's qualified to distribute Christian literature. So,
extraordinary.
And I did find these things hurtful. And an amazing story that no one hardly knows is a godly man, Gilbert Kirby, in the Evangelical Alliance. He had a little compassion. He was hearing the complaints. And he arranged a Jerusalem kind of meeting with the Evangelical Alliance in the 60s in their building, which wasn't far from here, where a few of these people could come and ask questions. And God gave us many, many friends. We had way more friends than enemies. And I never want to exaggerate the criticisms that I had because God gave us friends. Alan Redpath became a great supporter. And other Christian leaders quickly got on board. Pretty soon, people like Tony Sargent, this big church in Worthing, were actually visiting O.M. Fields. Yeah. And since then, he's had more visits to the mission field of almost any pastor I've ever heard of in the history of Britain. One guy.
You encourage people to go to these places, to not just send money, but because it changes lives, doesn't
yeah,
it?
Yeah, absolutely.
It changes someone's perspective, I suppose, yeah. when they actually go. And
almost every major mission in the world now is doing it. And most major churches have their own program. OM is not as important today, perhaps, as it was in the 60s, because we pioneered something that, you know, even denominations that are against OM, because some are against parachurch groups, they put us in that box. Yeah. I've written about that in my new book, which you can get free, by the way. But those churches have, they've actually founded their own OM program, they don't call it that, in their own church. I celebrate all of this. Let's celebrate all the flowers. One of my favorite places just down the road here, Wisley Gardens. All those different flowers. Let's attack the weeds, but not attack one another.
In that sense, you did almost create the model for the modern missionary movement in a way, in terms of the way sending out people, short-term missions and so on. Some people have suggested, well, the missionary work is best done when it's local people in local places evangelizing to, you know, people of their own culture. You still see a place, though, for Western missionaries going into different parts of the world yourself.
Yeah, I mean, that if we believe in Satan, and I do, and I know that's not popular in these days, even though we run and see the Twilight series until our brains are frozen. But I believe that's just a trick of the enemy, because it's only in certain places that the nationals can handle the huge task they're facing. I think OM has a voice in this controversy, and I've written about it in one of my other books, because we do both.
Yeah.
Most of our workers eventually in India were all Indians. How did it get started? It got started by missionaries. Now, India had a lot of missionaries even before we went, and so the church was fairly well established. But there's 40 nations today that have less than 1% of what India has, huh? 40 nations, they're on my website.
Hmm.
So we need missionaries as much as ever, but not to the same places. Plus, nationals can be legalistic. Nationals can get into extremism. Nationals can make stupid mistakes. I'd rather have a godly international in any country than a local national who's really on a tangent or in false doctrine, or he's sleeping around with too many different women. God's big concern isn't nationality. God's concern is reality.
Mm-hmm.
And so I believe the global church, partnership together, internationals, expats we're sometimes called, mm-hmm. with nationals, that is the way forward. And we should stop bad-mouthing each other. And it's so sad that there's been this, you know, bad-mouthing in connection with this controversy. And then this, even this teaching, one famous Christian leader years ago, I couldn't believe it. He later repented, and then he left the country. But he said, we don't need British missionaries anymore. This is ridiculous. You know, I've been living here 50 years. I've been in another almost 100 nations. Britain is in the top 10 nations in the world for potential to make missions happen, both through short-term, long-term, finance, partnership, and it's all happening.
Yeah.
Meanwhile, of course, we have problems at home. Well, what's new? Is that new?
Part of the extraordinary ministry has been the OM ships, the Logos and others, that have sailed the world bringing aid of all kinds to that. What was the process by which you first obtained a ship? Because that's quite a big purchase, isn't it?
I don't know how I got into that, really. When I look at that, and we don't believe that's the most strategic thing going on in the world. It's just one thing that God did.
Yeah.
I mean, God is doing so much. But I came to Europe on the Queen Elizabeth, and that ship thing must have got in my DNA. And then I was always crossing the channel and carrying all of our vehicles across the channel and paying big money. And as I looked at the map of the world, we were traveling overland to India, which was a nightmare. And we thought the route's going to be cut off by Iran or by Pakistan. And so it just seemed natural. There in the mid-60s, OM was really growing very fast. I thought we got to get at least, you know, one ship. And I shared that. And it was actually a converted pub in Bolton, Lancashire, where I shared that vision. And we just prayed about it. We didn't rush into it. I had to win my own people. There was real opposition to this concept, and I had to prove myself. And I think as young Christian visionaries, we should be patient, not overreact to criticism. There is a sense we have to prove ourselves before we tackle something bigger. And then in 1970, October, we got that first ship. I lived on the ship with my whole family. Half a year for quite a few years, and we saw this works. This is way more successful than we thought. In many ways, we hadn't even dreamed this. So we look back now at 42 years of reaching over 100 million people with the Word of God. Over 30 million have been up the gangway. So I think the Lord heard that lady's prayers.
Yeah. I'm in conversation today with George Verwer, founder of one of the world's best-known mission organizations, Operation Mobilization. I'm Justin Brierley, and I'll be continuing to talk to George in a moment's time.
The Profile, in association with Christianity Magazine. This is Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back. I'm Justin Brierley, and I'm in conversation today with George Verwer, who's founder of probably one of the world's best-known mission organizations, Operation Mobilization. Now 75, we're looking back at a lifetime of work in overseas mission. He became a Christian age 16 at the Billy Graham Rally in 1954 in Madison Square Gardens. We were talking about that earlier on in the interview, George, and how that started a whole sequence of events that's led to where you are today. There's all kinds of interesting areas. I don't quite know where to begin, but you've even gone into radio as well, haven't you?
Yeah, I was very excited about radio when I first went to Mexico. And radio, Christian radio, was illegal. No religious broadcast. It was really a slap in the face of the Catholics because of secularization in Mexico. Long story. I even took a course at Wheaton College, though I was studying at Moody Bible Institute. I took a summer course before I went back to Mexico. And I did a lot of broadcasting with wasn't really a lot, but for me it was a lot, in the early days at Moody Radio. But I saw so many major players going into radio, I thought we need to just support them. Mm-hmm. But in recent years, some years ago, because Afghanistan is sort of one of the big priority countries, and there wasn't that much radio, it wasn't me, but some of our co-workers birthed Pamir Radio. It was initially a separate thing and then emerged back into OM, and it's going really well, broadcasting the gospel into Afghanistan. They get a lot of phone calls and a lot of communication from Afghans. And OM, in God's providence, has helped birth many things. Over 150 agencies trace their roots back to OM. Their founder came on OM. We didn't want everybody to stay with us. Mm. That was not our ethos. We weren't wanting to become, at that time, a sort of more traditional mission. We wanted to train people. We wanted to see people revolutionized, transformed, again, go back to their church, join other great agencies. We always expose kids to these agencies. And I remember when some real hot shots from the Middle East wanted to start something really new in the area of literature for the Middle East, when I was already on overload with the Send the Light here in the UK, which was really growing, the early literature arm of OM. And I said, look, why don't you guys, you know, leave OM and start that on your own? They weren't too happy. Mm. And that meant they had to find their own money, because everybody was thinking we emphasize mainly prayer, but on the human level, they thought I had sort of this pot of gold. And I needed help finding the finance. I said, if you go a separate, you'll raise your own money. And they did. And out of that literature movement was born Sat7,
right.
The same guy that I asked to leave that day, became the founder of Sat7, that great television ministry that's doing more in the Middle East than we can ever imagine.
Yeah, so sometimes it is the right thing for people to move on, to begin their own ministries, to work
absolutely.
Out of their own.
Absolutely. Mm.
One of the key areas that I know you've been passionate about is India, because in the last several decades, there has been an extraordinary growth, especially among the Dalits, the so-called untouchable caste of Christianity, hasn't there? What have you seen in the time that you've been ministering there?
Well, India, for my wife and I, is number one. It's the number one nation in our life. I went there to visit the teams that I sent in the end of 63. We sent them overland. I just, like that, decided we're going to send teams to India. One of them was Greg Livingston, who later co-founded Frontiers. And then I went to visit these teams and decided to take a trip around India. That trip completely changed my life. I was overwhelmed that this is where I belonged. Yeah. I belonged. And I notified my wife, about to give birth to our third child. I said, in 6 months, we're moving to Bombay. And I lived in India for a number of years and helped start that work. And that's the work that has grown the most. We gave it the greatest priority, even in terms of finance. That's why I stopped going into other countries, because we wanted to do more in the Muslim countries and India. And it's just exciting to look back. But the greater breakthroughs have come under the dynamic leadership of an Indian, Joseph D'Souza, who I think has been on Premier Radio, who wrote a couple of books about the Dalits. And he's just been used mightily of the Lord to spearhead schools for the Dalits, good schools, English medium schools, which is the only thing on a human level that can get them out of the curse of poverty and the curse of casteism. And so we now have 107 of those schools. I visited some of them personally. And then many other ministries for Dalits. We're very much battling the sex traffic challenge. We're battling the whole thing of pushing children into factory sort of slavery. I've just been to one of those towns in Tamil Nadu that's famous for that. And at the same time, we've seen about 3,000 churches or fellowships come into our network all over India. It's incredible.
Yeah, absolutely. So thousands of churches. And
other groups are seeing a similar response because it's a big country. OM is only one of many great ministries.
Absolutely. And the joining of social action with evangelism, I guess that's always been part of what OM has stood for.
No. That's only in the last 10 years.
Okay.
And pioneered by Joseph D'Souza and by Peter Maiden, who's been the director for the last 10 years. Some thought that I would never come on board because I felt our thing was discipleship, church planting. I felt I'd already broadened out enough from my original vision. And so though I was in favor of that kind of thing, I thought, well, others are going to be led. Yeah. And then this huge change took place in my life and my theology that people never expected. I embraced it because I saw it in the scriptures. Tony Campolo influenced me. Ron Sider, who I initially disagreed with, influenced me. John Stott, who I would meet with almost every year, was one of the greatest influences in my life. This is more in the recent years. And then people in my own movement, an artist-type guy from Sweden, who wanted to start Operation Mercy within OM. And I was so committed to him. I'm sort of a hyper-pragmatic. And I thought, if Bertil wants to do it, let him do it. And he told me, well, the money will come out of Sweden. Oh, good. And so these things evolved in OM, and the last 10 years, we have married social transformation, social action with proclamation, church planting. It can be done, not easy, and some go astray, and the social action just consumes them. Yeah. Pretty soon, they're not even talking about Jesus. That's not happened in our movement, and under our new leader, Lawrence Tong, who steps in September 1st, I believe we're going to continue to have that balance.
If you want to get any more info on George, you're very open with people getting in touch with you. People can literally email you.
7 hours a day on the laptop. And I try not to work more than 15 hours a day, so I'm available.
george.verwa@om.org. And you will get someone to send them a copy of your book as well.
Yeah, I answer the email personally. I usually pray over it. And we send these books out, no strings attached. You'll not be added to some database. If you want information about OM, that's a separate thing. You can ask me, and and OM has some terrific websites. Sure. You can go back.
But Drops from a Leaking Tap is the most.
Yeah, my latest book that I'd love to send as a gift. It's in that book where I really share my struggles with lust. That chapter's helped a lot of people. And I'm getting terrific feedback from that book. I'm now working on a sequel called More Drops. So we'd love to send that.
So are you the leaking tap in question?
Yeah.
Let's talk about some of these drops. You are very frank about your struggles. You're sort of an open book, really, when it comes to these things, whereas some leaders would perhaps keep this stuff private. You've been very honest about your struggle over the years with pornography, for instance,
yeah.
because it wasn't something that just, as it were, ceased at your conversion, was it?
Yeah, I mean, I burned my magazines, which were of, you know, they were all mild next to what people are being tempted
sure.
to look at today, this stuff. But it was big in my life.
Mm.
But the mind and the constant infatuation with girls, which was much bigger than the pornography, being with a girl, dancing and kissing. Mm. And my life was very confusing, and God was so merciful. I would lead a girl to Christ. I remember once in Washington, D.C., and then I'd, what we call back in those days, I'd neck with her. And kiss her for the next hour. It's not really in the follow-up books.
It's not in the official sort of how to minister to a new convert.
Eventually, then I was in a car in a church parking lot. It's so funny because this liberal church, the pastor actually told me, if you want to kiss your girlfriend, you know, feel free to use the church parking lot. And but the Baptist church, which was more of a biblical church where I went that night, I didn't think they'd be too happy about it. So after church, I took this girl down to the other church parking lot and the liberal church parking lot and started to get involved a little more than kissing, when I just realized this is a dead end street. I'm deceiving this girl. She's getting a bit serious about this and I'm going off to college. Mm. And that's when I went into my cold turkey fast for 2 years. I can't believe that happened. I didn't kiss a girl. I didn't date. A little bit, I was kissing the pillow, crying out. And that's when I left university and went to Moody. And so the next woman in my life was the woman I married. I'll never forget it. I went to rent a film. I would have never met this woman if it wasn't from an evangelistic passion. Reach Chicago. I went to rent a film. She was in charge of films. The moment I saw her, I just blew my romantic circuits. I broke my fast, moved in on the Target, said something totally stupid and frightened her. For me, it was love at first sight. For her, it was fright at first sight. But I managed to get her, and I'm telling you the truth, on a date, sort of an interrogation. I said, look, probably nothing going to happen between you and me, but you know, you need to know I'm going to become a missionary. And if you marry me, probably you will end up being eaten alive by cannibals in New Guinea.
And, how could she turn you down?
You know, she was not in love, but I mobilized my prayer warriors, and God broke her heart, and she agreed to marry me. And we've had 53 great years. Not always easy. We're very different. But she loves Jesus. She believed in global missions. And that glue, together with a wonderful married life and 3 children, 5 grandchildren, we have so much to thank the Lord for.
Adrina, and she's obviously been a rock in your life in that sense.
Yes, a very much more difficult background. Her father killed in the war. Her stepfather abused her, at least verbally, threw her out of the home. I would have never met her if she had not been thrown out of her home. She was from Milwaukee, north of Chicago. And she's gone through a lot of challenges. And I've done some really stupid things at times. Never got total victory over impatience. By the way, I'm looking for autographs in the back of my Bible for people that have total, complete victory over impatience. I often offer this when I preach. I'll be preaching this Sunday in a church. Not one person has autographed my Bible yet.
Well, I think you're willing to kind of be upfront about the challenges, because for every sort of – I often see that – what is often the strength of someone, the flip side can also be their weakness as well. And for you, you're obviously got that get up and go, anything is possible kind of attitude. But I guess the flip side of that can be impatience as well.
Yeah, and other things. I mean, lust has cut many top leaders down. Another one of my very close friends just cut down recently. And I really declared war against this. And I'm greatly influenced by other godly people and by books about sex. In fact, I got rid of the fire extinguisher thing, which is the first business I had, and I got into selling Christian books before I went to Mexico. And I, in selling books, thought these Christian sex books are ones that really sell. And I started reading those books. What a help. Stephen Alford, Sanctity of Sex, one of the first. Then I realized from Billy Graham's sermon, what the Bible says about sex. And we need to be open and honest about this. Over 500 verses in the Word of God. I talk about this in my books. So I'm indebted to the people who mentored me, the books that helped me, and I feel sad that many people are not reading some of these books, the ignorance about sex. Even among non-Christians, they think they know so much. And, you know, their marriage is dead end before the end of the first year because they're so ignorant of what's involved in marriage and having a good sex life. I thought of writing a good book on that, you know, how to have a good Holy Ghost sex life.
I think many churches are almost scared of mentioning it. It gets swept under the carpet. But you think we should be more open?
Absolutely. The Bible is. And I realize it's tougher for a pastor of the church who's there all the time. It's easier for me. I'm itinerant. I blow in, drop my my spiritual minds, and I'm out of town. But also, OM, and I thank the Lord, became a Grace Awakened movement. Grace Awakening is the biggest thing that happened about... It started in the very beginning, thank the Lord. But 25 years ago, through Swindoll's book, Grace Awakening, then Yancey's What's So Amazing About Grace, and other books that were a little hard... on certain parts of OM, we learned. You often learn from your enemies. And a grace awakening came in our movement. So the movement has allowed me, even as their leader, to be grace awakened, to take risks. And, of course, we've been criticized. And even places won't have me because they hear I push books too much or I talk about sex. And, I mean, one of the great heartbreaks in my nation is so many closed doors because of the gossip about me. But I've never had any resentment. That's the way life is. Doors open, doors close. Gossip is part of life. To get bitter or upset or angry is just foolish. It's just foolish. And so I thank the Lord for Charles Swindoll. Never even met him. And Grace Awakening, being big-hearted. I talk about that in that other book. The opening chapter of Out of the Comfort Zone is all about grace, especially among us as Christian leaders, more big-hearted toward one another, more forgiving. And I just pray for a revolution of love.
You've also had, as well as certain moral struggles in your life, intellectual struggles.
Huge.
The evil, suffering, has, I think, been a big question for you. Probably something that you've been more witness to than most people because of the way you've traveled around the world, the seen the way that some people have to live their lives, the challenges they're faced with. Have you ever come to any kind of resolution on those questions?
Yeah, the last verses in Romans 11, who has known the mind of the Lord? My faith has changed in that faith now incorporates doubt. It incorporates struggle. You know, what are the other options? In my dark moments, I had trouble believing that a God of love existed. What I've seen, the suffering I've seen, the disappointments. The two people I turned the work over to in Britain in the mid-60s were both within a year killed in a car accident in Poland. Then four more were killed in Yugoslavia some years later. And I was helped by Billy Graham, who said, life at its best is filled with sadness. And I learned to absorb sadness. And so the global suffering thing is a huge thing for me that I can't handle. Right now, Syria... And when you're my age, I read very widely, both secular and Christian. And my heart just aches over this idealistic craving for democracy. The moment they started demonstrating in Egypt a year or 2 years ago, I knew the mess is going to increase. A lot of people are going to die. A lot of people are going to be hurt. But that's the way it is on this planet because Satan does have some grip, some power. God has given us free will. I think if we only emphasize sovereignty and we don't emphasize free will, then we don't have sensible answers to some of these horrific things. Floods in India right now. I'm trying to raise money for that. The tsunami, we were involved in raising money for that. And I just believe our faith has to incorporate that we will live with doubt. We will live with doubt. So I have doubts. And the enemy, I think, wants to try to, in my senior years, I think the enemy wants to make a mess of my life. But by God's grace, I'm going to hold to his word and to his promises. and realize, as a great Scottish theologian said, great faith is not often in the absence of doubt. It's often in the midst as we wrestle with doubt in our pilgrimage.
I mean, another issue that I can imagine has come across your path because of the nature of what you've been doing for so many decades is the question of other religions. You know, you've obviously been involved in evangelism, bringing people to Christ, often out of other religions, other worldviews. Has that ever kind of been an issue for you as to why God would allow all these other religions to, and whether people can approach God in any sense in their own religious worldview?
Yeah, all my life. You know, standing in the streets of Bombay, giving out tracts to thousands of Hindus, saying to myself, you know, are these people lost? Am I better than them? Mm. Of course, that is a tough issue. But I made the same decision as Billy Graham, that the Bible is God's word. And part of me really, really doesn't like certain things in the Bible, especially that there's no other way except through Jesus in a planet of 7 billion, where despite all our great efforts, hundreds of millions have still not heard. So to be honest, forgive me, you know, I may be wrong. I may be wrong. And I'm in my conversations with non-Christians, I'm, you know, maybe more understanding of their viewpoint, even atheists. They have reasons for what they believe. But I have chosen a different road. It's interesting that famous atheist Anthony Flew, almost as famous as some of the guys we're talking about these days, he completely changed his mind.
He did.
And I've seen his book, There Is a God. And in my dark moments, I thought, if Anthony Flew, his whole life wrestled with this and came out to believe there was a God, you know, what am I doing in the midst of my struggles, doubting whether there is a God of love? Yeah. So
you've wrestled with these questions.
I still am, even on the way to the broadcast this morning.
Yeah. I suppose in that sense,
My mind is too active.
The journey continues from the time you first found Christ.
But I stick with the Bible. I listened to a series of tapes by Dr. Schaefer. I was seasick on the way to India on a ship before we had our own ship. And I was struggling with things in the Bible, and I heard his series of tapes, The Problems of the Man Who Doesn't Believe the Bible. And I thought, I have chosen the best road. You know, if in the end I'm all wrong, well, I have to leave that. That's not my thing right now. I'm going to follow Jesus with all my heart. And my passion to reach the masses is as great as ever. And OM has allowed me to have a ministry called Special Projects that I'm the director of, a ministry within a ministry. Yeah. And we're working with agencies and former OMers. There's over 160,000 former OMers out there. And this last 10 years have been just as challenging and exciting as my previous 10 when I was director, 46 years director of OM.
What are the big challenges then in modern mission? We still have a world in which millions, billions of people don't know Christ. We live in a world now of extraordinary technological advantages, which I'm sure you couldn't have dreamed of when you began things in the 1950s. But is it still about getting people on the ground, talking to people about Jesus Christ? Is that ultimately what
I think it's everything. I think it's God leading different people in different ways. John Stott talked about the other 98% here in London. Who are they? The 98% of so-called ordinary people. They're not priests. They're not pastors. They're not missionaries. They're not George Vowers. They are the key to London, the other 98%. And God will lead them in different ways.
How do you impart just a bit of the passion you evidently have, George, to those people? Because often the problem is we get so kind of self-focused, navel-gazing. We don't think about the bigger picture, do we?
We got to use radio. We got to use television. We got to use Twitter. We got to use Facebook. We got to use YouTube. We got to talk to people personally. We have to be an example. And I still take about 300 meetings a year. In almost every meeting, I see people making commitments. I keep in touch by email with thousands of people. This is the period of the greatest harvest of people to Jesus the world has ever known. Probably more in the lifetime of my grandfather, my father, and me than in the previous 1,850 years. So we should be excited. We should be motivated. But we need a balance of truth. We need to read a balance of books, listen to both sides of the story. An example of this is how we're becoming paranoid against Muslims It's only a small percentage of Muslims that are extremists. The strongest force against them are moderate Muslims who disagree with them.
Sure.
Of course, we know there are these negative verses in the Quran that are being emphasized a lot. There's horrible negative verses in the Bible. Maybe somebody ought to try the Old Testament. Mm. But we believe, of course, Jesus in his teaching overruled all that. And there are Muslims who believe the way they believed, especially Sufis. They are totally opposed to terrorism. Mm. Mm. We need to show Muslims we love them. You know, we're happy they're here. There's a million in London. We have teams just working among them. And beware, and this is happening more in the States because of the extreme kind of faith, which is so fanatic against Obama and fanatic against this and that. Mm. And I find people have lost their focus. Our focus is Jesus. Yeah. Our focus is God. Of course there are problems. Of course there's a mess in the White House. What area of society is there not a mess? The church. But God works within the mess. Yeah. God works within the mess.
You call it messiology.
Yeah, messiology. My own word. Don't confuse with missiology. That's the theology of missions. We're into that as well. In fact, in a program here on Premier Radio, we push that book,
yeah.
Operation World. If you don't have a copy, I'll send you one free. But that's probably one of the most important mission books of all times, and there's a new edition out.
It's been fantastic talking to you, and we could have talked all day, George. So much
fun. Thought it was all day.
Well, if you want to get a copy of one of George's books, just email him, george.verwa@om.org. His latest is Drops from a Leaking Tap, but there's Out of the Comfort Zone and all kinds of others that we've talked about today. It's been fascinating to spend an hour or so with you today, George. And 75 years, but still going strong. All the very best with what God may have for you next in store.
Thanks. Look forward to meeting you. Look forward to seeing some of you. It's great. I have a freedom pass to travel the whole of London and to meet Christians on the train and on the tube and on the bus. It's always very exciting. So if you see me, you might see me with my global jacket. Say hello and I'll give you a book.
I'm Justin Brierley, and today I've been speaking with George Verwa. And if you'd like to read more interviews with leading Christians in all areas of work and life, media, sport, music, academia, politics and church, do check out the website of Premier Christianity magazine, where you can get yourself a free copy. That's premierchristianity.com/freesample. Do come again for the profile at the same time, same place next week.
Hey, wake up. New drinks just dropped at Wendy's. Cold foam, cold brew coffee, and sparkling energy. Both the caramel and the chocolate cold foam are just, ugh, so good. And the pineapple citrus and cherry limeade sparkling energy each have
80 to 120 milligrams
of added caffeine. So whether you need a treat first thing or to just stop yawning already, mornings hit different. To pick up a new pick-me-up, gotta be Wendy's. At participating U.S. Wendy's,